Just a reminder this morning, there is Sunday school for our children and childcare for our youngest ones. So in my enthusiasm about the baptism, I forgot to officially dismiss the kids. So if there are any children still here, your teachers are waiting for you this morning. Today we continue our series through the Gospel of Mark. And I'm excited about the opportunity this year to spend an extended amount of time really digging into a gospel to understand the particular themes and values that this gospel writer is communicating to us. We started on New Year's Eve in chapter 1, and the theme will carry us all the way through our season of Lent and Holy Week, and we'll use Mark's gospel account from Mark 16 for our Easter Sunday worship service on April 1st. It might be helpful just to pause today as we're still kind of launching into this new year and remind us of a couple of the things that we've learned in the first chapter of Mark's gospel. Mark alone begins his gospel by stating right up front what this account is about. And if you recall from Mark chapter 1, he opens with this verse: "The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And it's worth pausing for a moment to clarify what Mark means there. We sometimes forget that Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title for Jesus. It comes from the Greek word that in Hebrew is Messiah, which means the anointed one or the chosen one. It was a term that had been applied to kings and prophets, but for Mark, he's also making the clarification that in this sense, the Christ, that is the chosen one, is the Son of God. That this is one who has come as the embodiment of God. And so Mark is cueing us ahead of time to pay attention that what Jesus says and does are for us a reflection of God's own nature, who God is and how God moves in the world and how God thinks about and interacts with us as God's beloved children. Then, just a few verses later in Mark's gospel, Jesus, after having been baptized, sent out into the wilderness and come back, clarifies again right up front in the gospel what his work and ministry will be about. And you'll find this in verses 14 and 15 where Mark records, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news.'" The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And this morning I want to think a little bit about that word repent. Now, we tend to think about it in a pretty clearly prescribed way because every week we model that in worship. Majetta just led us in that a few moments ago. We repent, that is, we acknowledge of the things that we did that we shouldn't have done, that we didn't do that we should have done. We're offered forgiveness in Jesus Christ, assured of our pardon, that is, God's love for us, and sent on our way. But repentance in its root really means, most literally, a change of mind or a change of heart. That is, to change our mind and heart and then to move in a new direction. That's sort of the essence of repentance and what Christ is calling us to a moment in which we are called to change our mind. And that's going to be a theme that will come up throughout the Gospel of Mark. And in fact, we'll bring that into our story for today. So with that, today's text comes to us from the second chapter of Mark, verses 1 to 12. Listen to God's word for us this morning. "When he," being Jesus, "returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in front of the door, and he was speaking the word to them. Then some people came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this fellow speak in this way? It's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' At once, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves, and he said to them, 'Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up, take up your mat, and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, stand up, take up your mat, and go to your home. And he stood up and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Being a person who has a great appreciation for drama and theater, this is one of my favorite stories from the Gospels. Mark gives us just enough details to paint an incredible picture of the scene that plays out that day with Jesus. Jesus is at home, and I can imagine this large crowd gathering around, probably standing shoulder to shoulder, so thick that you can smell the person standing next to you, perhaps on a hot, sticky day. They're packed in so tightly around the door that not even another person can get in. I imagine around the periphery of the room and just outside the door, people are whispering, murmuring to each other about who this person is, the stories or rumors of stories that they've heard about what he's done and what he said in these early days of his ministry. And then this group arrives. We don't know anything about them. In fact, they're only referred to in the Greek by their pronouns, they and them. Four of them carrying a paralytic on a mat. And apparently, so strongly compelled are they by the urgency of their task, of their mission, that they climb up onto the house. This isn't their house. Imagine somebody on your roof. That's pretty alarming. They climb up on the roof of the house, and Mark says they dig through the roof. They dig through whatever it was, probably some combination of mud and thatch, if you've been in that part of the world and see the way homes are still constructed even today. They dig through, and in my mind, I'm picturing the scene inside the house. Here's Jesus, the great rabbi, teaching, and all of a sudden, there's dust and then chunks of mud and thatch that begin falling around. I have to think that even Jesus, in his focus, is probably thinking to himself, oh, myself, what is going on around here? Like, is he interrupted? I don't know, but apparently he keeps right on going without missing a beat, it seems, from the text. And then suddenly, this man is lowered down. Now, some of you, a number of you in this congregation are engineers, and you can only imagine what they had to rig up out of bands of cloth or rope or something in order to lower this mat with a paralyzed man, and I don't know how steady they were in lowering him, but there's quite a scene that plays out. And finally, the man is lowered in front of Jesus, and after all that drama, the real drama begins, because Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven you. And the religious leaders are having none of it. Who is this guy that he can offer forgiveness of sins? Isn't that our job, to offer the rituals and the processes and procedures that enable the forgiveness of sins from God? Who are you to take over our responsibility? And by the way, we think that there was probably some economic part of that for the leaders of the temple, that those who came to be forgiven or to be healed had to pay with some kind of sacrifice or offering. And here this Jesus is offering that on his own behalf. What authority does he have? And Jesus says to the scribes, the religious leaders, is it easier to offer forgiveness or to heal the body? And I have to think that those four people that had lowered the man down, the paralytic on the mat, I wonder if they're still on the roof, peering through the hole that they've created, waiting to see what happens. And I wonder what they're thinking, because to be clear, they didn't go to all this work so that the man could be forgiven. They did all that work so that the man could be healed. And though they don't have the same questions the scribes did, I imagine they have the same reaction, which is, hey, we're supposed to see a healing today. If Jesus had simply healed the scribe, I have to imagine, or healed the paralytic, I have to imagine the scribes wouldn't have minded that at all. But now he's getting into their business, this forgiveness business. And yet, to prove that he has the authority as the Christ, the Messiah, both to heal the spirit, the soul, and the body, he tells the man to pick up his mat, and he does. And now, the crowd that was so thick and so unaware of the paralytic's presence that they would not let him inside now parts so that the man inside can get out as a living testimony to the power of Jesus Christ. This is a wonderfully rich story. We could do a whole series just on this story. There's so many parts of it that we could tease out and reflect on. But this morning, I just want to look at two parts of the story that for me this week have really hit home. The first is this very question about Jesus' authority to forgive sins. It's obvious to everyone in the room, and especially to those who've let the man down, that they're there for a physical healing that day. What is this spiritual healing that Jesus offers? But actually, I want to take a step back for a moment, because when I hear Jesus offering the grace of forgiveness to the paralytic, I wonder, how does one offer forgiveness if there hasn't been repentance? The paralytic on the mat does not come and say, "I am a sinner, please forgive me," and Jesus then offers forgiveness. Jesus offers forgiveness before, it seems, there is repentance. And I wonder in that moment if the change of heart and mind of repentance is not so much for the man on the mat, but is for those who are gathered around the room, religious leaders included. Here's what I mean. In Jesus' time, and in some ways in our own time still, when people are sick or broken, we blame them. They blamed them in Jesus' time, that they must have some sin. They must have done something wrong. They must have offended God in order to have that sickness or that illness or that tragedy in their life. There must be blame assigned for that to the person who is experiencing it. Paul Tillich, the great Lutheran theologian of the 20th century, reflects on this passage and in that frame of mind says perhaps Jesus isn't so much offering forgiveness to the paralytic, but is offering a moment of repentance for the crowd that is gathered to have a change of heart and mind, to see that it's not sins of the paralytic that need to be forgiven, but the sins of all who have accused and blamed the paralytic for his own state. And in doing so, in this time that is fulfilled in the kingdom of God, reminding all that God sees the paralytic as whole, as a child beloved, and not as a sinner in need. I wonder how many times in our own lives we experience a kind of paralysis. Paralysis from our fears and doubts. Paralysis from our diseases, our disappointments, our depressions, our failures, our broken relationships, our grieving. And when we experience paralysis in our own lives, do we encounter the Christ who offers to heal both our spirits and our minds as well as our bodies? How does that relationship between forgiveness and healing and wholeness and cure relate to one another? Is there a repentance or a change of heart and mind that comes in us as we are affirmed again through our encounter with the Christ as the beloved of Christ? And is it also then true that as we extend and offer that forgiveness of Christ, that same grace and peace to others, that they might through us experience the affirmation of wholeness and belovedness that God seeks for all? And if that's possible, that reminds me of the second thing then that I notice in the text today. Notice that the paralytic himself is a passive actor in this drama. He doesn't say or do anything except to leave with his mat at the end. It's the faith of the four that Jesus notices. Some translations call them friends, the four friends, but actually friend or friendship is not a part of the original Greek text. We imply friendship, of course, because who else would do this? for the man. Who else would be so moved by compassion that they would see this man paralyzed for how long, we don't know, and be moved by compassion to act, to pick him up, to carry him, to climb up onto a roof, to dig through, to engineer a way to lower him down so that he might encounter the Christ, the one who brings healing and wholeness. They are perhaps the best embodiment in the New Testament of what it means to love neighbor as self. Perhaps a better word for them than friend is true neighbor. They are the neighbors in this story. And I wonder what it means for us in the call to follow Christ in the Gospel of Mark. What does it mean for us to live into that same way of neighboring? I've been thinking a lot about neighbors this week, especially in response to a story that I'm sure many of you have been following too. Last Sunday morning, a 17-year-old girl escaped through a window in her own home, got a cell phone, and called the police department in Riverside County, California, just outside of Los Angeles. She alerted authorities that she and her 12 siblings, ages 2 through 29, had been imprisoned and abused by their parents within their own home for years. Sheriff's deputies arrived at the house and discovered the 13 children there, imprisoned, trapped, abused, malnourished. The oldest of them, the 29-year-old, weighing only 82 pounds. The physical and developmental cognitive disabilities in them were severe. The children, of course, have been rescued out of the home and taken to social services, and we pray will be placed with new, more loving families. But I was particularly struck this week by the reporters who descended on the scene there in that little quiet community of Paris, California, who talked to some of the neighbors. And the neighbors said, yeah, we noticed that things were odd, but we just didn't do anything about it. And one of the neighbors in particular, noting how close the houses are to one another in proximity in this little track house neighborhood, wondered out loud in front of a reporter, how could nobody see anything or say anything after all these years? Now, to be fair, I don't raise this story to finger wag at the neighbors of David and Louise Turpin and their children. The truth is, we probably all live in neighborhoods or communities where we might know some people but not know many others. We may not be aware of what's happening in the homes just next door or down the street from us. That's true. But I was convicted this week by the story of the Turpins as I wondered for myself, how am I a neighbor? How am I, like these faithful four, aware of and compassionate about the circumstances of those immediately around me, so much so that I might be moved with urgency to action? On a day like today, I wonder if some of us who are more able-bodied might go out to shovel our driveway and choose to shovel the driveway of the person next door too, just as a random act of kindness. Or if you don't live in that kind of neighborhood or you're not able to shovel driveways, might just take a little tray of baked goods or some flowers next door. The gesture of hospitality is a way more than anything else just to know someone's name so that they might know that you notice them, that you care about them, that you carry them in your thoughts and prayers. Perhaps it's a gesture one could extend to a colleague sitting in the office or at the desk next to you, or that you could extend to the student sitting next to you in a classroom. As we pull that lens back to our community, I wonder how we might raise our awareness of our own neighbors here in Fort Collins and be moved by compassion to action, just to notice and to extend care to them. This month of January, our church has begun a new partnership with the Homeless Gear Ministry here in Fort Collins. You can actually read a little bit about it in your bulletin today. We're offering just a little corner of our parking lot 3 nights a week, Sunday, Tuesday, and Thursday, where the homeless gear outreach van that drives around the city looking for people living on the street, offering them just a few simple supplies so that, if nothing else, they will survive the cold of the night. And Homeless Gear has known for a while that it would help as part of their circulation, they might have a designated stop that would be well known in a central location. They still go out to parks and parking lots looking for people, but they really needed a particular place where, for those who would know, they could come and get what they needed to survive. And we're offering that space. But as importantly for that, we hope that that will be an avenue where in the days and weeks to come, we might have members of this family of faith who go out to the parking lot on those nights at 7:30 for 15, 20 minutes while people gather, and maybe offer a cup of hot cocoa or a cookie and just learn people's names and their stories. Just to symbolically be the people in this community who help to carry them so that they might be brought into the presence of the risen and living Christ, so that they too might know the healing and hope that are offered. And of course, there are a number of ways that God might be calling each and every one of us individually and corporately to be that kind of neighbor, to be one of the faithful four who carry those who are paralyzed by fear and doubt, brokenness, grief, and sin, that together we might experience the affirmation again that we are the beloved of God, that we might experience healing and wholeness. The grandparents of the Turpin children this week were shocked to discover the state of their home and that their children had inflicted this violence upon their grandchildren. They struggled to make sense of it all, and in an interview with a reporter, they talked about how they had thought it was a more respectable family. After all, they said, these children were raised in a Christian home, as they understood it. They were homeschooled, and as part of their homeschool education, they were made to memorize long passages of Scripture, including entire books of the Bible. As I read that part of the story this week, I couldn't help but wonder if those Turpin children had read a passage from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. I wondered if they had read a story about people who were so moved with compassion that they picked up someone who had been paralyzed, imprisoned for years perhaps, and carried them to hope and safety and love. I wonder if they read the story about Jesus who is the Christ, whose time has come, whose kingdom has arrived, a kingdom where they no longer have to experience blame or doubt or shame or brokenness, but can instead find the light that Christ offers to us all. Friends, I pray that as we receive this story today, that we will be reminded that God comes to each of us and through us to our neighbors near and far, so that together our spirits and our minds and our bodies might be healed, so that we too can get up and pick up our mats and go out to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And when we do, now like then, all will be amazed and give glory to God. Amen.